Amen. Thank you. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 1:23, famous verse I'll be preaching from this morning. One verse that we can spend eternity reflecting on. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Word of the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your revelation. Thank you for the power. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of the Lord. I pray that it would do marvelous things in our midst. Particularly, Lord, for the suffering, the hurting. Those here with us this morning who are bearing a load that is unbearable, who are suffering through a tragedy that was unforeseen, who are doubting your love, who feel alone in this world, who are facing health issues, unemployment, wayward children, struggling marriages. Lord, I pray for the hurting as we look at what Christmas has to say to suffering. Lord, I pray it would lift their hearts unto you and unto your promises. I need help, God. I say that every week. I mean it every week. I need help. Please help me. And please help those listening to receive your counsel with teachable hearts, focused minds over the next few minutes, we pray. Amen. I want to talk this morning about what Christmas has to do with pain and suffering. Perhaps those don't go together in your mind. Perhaps that seems like a strange combination. This is the time of the year to be happy, be of good cheer, not to think about pain and suffering. So why am I doing this? Well, the most obvious reason is we don't have a choice. Pain and suffering, I don't know if you've noticed this, pain and suffering are no respecters of the Christmas season. The fall does not take a month off so that we can just enjoy Christmas cheer. But more than that, the reason why I felt compelled to speak on this during Advent is a year ago today we were mourning the tragic death of a teenager in our church. Mark preached at Joshua Taylor's memorial service, and it was a wonderful God-anointed homily that I commend to you. It's on the internet. Well, one of the things he said in there was that he promised Beth and Charlie and their family that we wouldn't forget Josh. That we wouldn't do what so many communities do when something like that happens, which is move on and pretend like the tragedy didn't happen. So here we are a year later, and pastorally, we aren't going to pretend like Josh's death didn't happen. It did. This time last year, we were not reveling in Christmas cheer. We were burying a teenager. I remember getting in the car on the night Josh died after spending the evening with the family and turning on my car, and the radio could not have been more untimely. Mix 94.5 did not come through for me. It says, it's the most wonderful time of the year. It's the happiest season of all. And I felt like cursing. The Christmas before that, Christmas 2012, another child of our church was in his last days with the battle with cancer. It was during the Christmas season we got the news that there's nothing else we can do, and we began to wait for him to die. Here we are this year, a beloved young couple of our church, prematurely given birth to triplets. Way too early. One of them, Helen, baby Helen, is barely hanging on at this moment. It does not look good. The other two are doing much better, but still dangerously premature. So what this means is that 3 years in a row at TCPC, the most wonderful time of the year has become a season of lament where we have had to face down the unthinkable, the death of covenant children. What do you do with that? The results of the fall have no respect for the holiday season. Pain always seems to violate it in some capacity. Many of the deaths of my family members happened during Christmas. My grandfather, who my son is named after, passed away unexpectedly during the Christmas season. I did the funeral of my cousin, passed away tragically. My age passed away tragically during the Christmas season. Whether it's in our own lives or in the lives of those we love, we know this is the truth. Pain always seems to violate what we want so badly just to relax and enjoy. But what if I told you that Christmas is exactly what the suffering and the hurting need? I'm not talking about the shallow sentimentality of cultural Christmas that only mocks our suffering. I'm talking about Christmas in its truest and most scandalous form, the very birth of God. I'm talking about the message of the incarnation that says to the hurting, henceforth, we no longer have a God who cannot relate. We have a God who knows exactly what it's like to experience that, whatever that is for you. That's what the hurting need to see, and that is what we all need to see, and that is what is before us in this verse. I want us to ponder two things from Matthew 1:23. The mystery of a God who can relate, and then the significance of a God who can relate. But let's just begin with the mystery that we have a God who can relate. Our verse says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now that is obviously a miracle, and all miracles are obviously mysteries. But there's something far deeper, far, far more profound about this miracle, about this mystery. We take it for granted, but have you ever wondered why it happened this way? Why didn't the Savior just show up like an alien from outer space or an angel from heaven? Why was he in a womb? Why was he conceived? And then in a womb, and then born, and then had to learn to walk and talk? Why did he go through adolescence? Why not just show up as a fully grown man, die on a cross, rise from the dead, return to heaven? The answer is because that's not incarnation. That's not true incarnation, God in flesh. True incarnation is not just sympathizing with humanity. It's not just encountering humanity. It's not just experiencing humanity, getting a taste of this thing called humanity. True incarnation is becoming humanity. And that is why the virgin conception is so important doctrinally. The text says, behold, the virgin shall conceive. What is the significance of Mary being a virgin? Well, conception obviously requires two parties, the union of two. And the Virgin Mary is obviously one. So who's the other party? This miraculous, listen, the Bible is filled, it's actually a theme of Scripture that's fun to trace if you ever want to do that, of miraculous conceptions, where it's impossible for the baby to come, which would be the end of the line of the Messiah, and somehow God triumphs over that and brings conception. Like Abraham was 100, Sarah was 90, I'm going to give you a child, they laugh, but then they conceive in a miraculous way. But this is different. When the angel came to Mary in Luke 1 and promised that she would give birth to the Redeemer, Mary said the obvious, "How? I'm a virgin." The angel said this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." That's why the creed you just recited said, Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Here's the point. What we see here is a fusion of God and man. Fully God, fully man. That's who our Savior is. If the Messiah had just shown up on earth in human form to do his thing, he would not be fully man. Other way around, if the Messiah was conceived by man and woman, say Mary and Joseph, and then born and then anointed by God the Spirit to become the Messiah, then he would not be fully God. But the Holy Spirit comes upon the Virgin Mary, and what is conceived is therefore God and man, God incarnate, God truly and literally entering into his own story to be a partaker of his own story in a real way. It's a profound mystery of the Christian story. We tend to imagine God within our own existence. He's the ultimate existence in our own existence, but he's still inhabiting the same existence that we experience. He's up there somewhere unseen, but he's still within this same existence that we all experience. But here is what you need to understand. God does not exist. Has anybody ever told you that? Besides atheists? Sproul likes to say that for shock value, and he's right. God doesn't exist in the classical sense of the term. Exist is derived from the Latin ex, which means to come out of, and stare, which means to stand. So the idea is that to exist is to stand out of something, to come from something, to be dependent upon something. That's not God. God doesn't exist. God is. He is who he is. I am who I am. He is the absolute reality from which all existence stands out of, comes from. He is the non-contingent reality to which all things are contingent. If that language confuses you, C.S. Lewis offers a helpful illustration. Lewis says that man does not relate to God as people on the first floor of a building relate to people on the second floor. As if we're in the same building, the same cosmos, the same existence, but God's up there. No, no, no. In that paradigm, Christmas would be God came down to the first floor so that we can see him and make himself known. That's not Christmas. That's not how man relates to God, according to Lewis. Lewis says, man does not relate to God as people on the first floor relates to people on the second floor. Lewis says, we relate to God like Hamlet relates to Shakespeare. That's a world of difference. If you want to get your mind around the relationship between creation and creator, between man and God, the most helpful picture would be the relationship between characters and author. The cosmos is to God as Middle Earth is to Tolkien. We are to God as Frodo Baggins is to Tolkien. And so Christmas, this is how it's such a profound mystery. Christmas is not just the birth of the most preeminent character within existence. It is the birth of the very author of existence. This is Shakespeare being conceived within the world of Hamlet, the very world he created. It's an unbelievable mystery of Christmas. And it's here at this moment, this virgin conception in our text, that Christianity ceases to be just another religion. Every religion would agree with me up to the point we've been so far. Every religion would say there is an author, and he is transcendent above his existence, above creation. He is writing a story. But the author always remains detached, wholly separated from the story. It doesn't mean the author doesn't reveal himself. Of course he does. He writes into his story prophets who tell about God, or sacred texts that reveal him, or angelic beings that make announcement on his behalf. That all happens in other religions, but what is utterly inconceivable and completely outlandish and even blasphemous is the author entering his own story as a character in his own story. And yet that's our claim. The incarnation of God, the author entering his own story, the profoundest of mysteries. But what does all that mean? What does that afford us? What does that unique doctrine of Christianity, what does that give us? Why should we care? And particularly on our topic this morning, what does that have to say to pain and suffering? Well, it is because of the incarnation that we Christians alone, can speak of a God who can truly, fully, actually relate. We've seen the mystery of God. I want to spend the rest of a God who can relate. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the significance of a God who can relate, because this is what our hearts need. Return to the verse. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. That's the mystery of the incarnation. Now, the second half is the significance. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. This mystery affords us the unique claim that God is with us. At the moment of this conception, henceforth, God is forever known as the God with humanity. What that means is that God does not relate like we relate to the characters in a film or in our novel, where we, of course, we sympathize with them. You know, you cry in your movies, you know, the dramatic scene in Notebook where they come back together, everybody's crying. Because they, you know, they love that character and they're excited for that character and all that. Or a dramatic movie, you feel the pain of the characters and so forth. You read your novels and you get wrapped up in them and you feel for them, you sympathize with them. But only in distant secondary ways. That's not how God relates to his people. Nor is he a God who relates to people like we relate to other cultures when we visit them. You know, you go to another culture and you get a taste, don't you? You kind of get to see, oh, that's what they're like. That's how they do life. That's what it's like to be them. That's not God either. Instead, God relates to us like we relate to ourselves. Like we do it. By being born into our existence and fully inhabiting it. A God who has actually subjected himself to the same story with all of its joys and all of its pain. That is why Christmas, rightly understood, affords the hurting this immeasurable consolation from Almighty God himself. I know what it's like. You want to know when I feel most helpless as a pastor? I felt this a year ago when I was walking the tailors through this. My most helpless moments pastorally is when I'm walking with others through brokenness I have never experienced. And it happens often, obviously. What can I do? I can open my Bible and I can offer words of comfort. I can pray for them, with them. I can cry with them. I can sympathize with them. I can give answers to their questions as best I can. But in most cases, I'm never allowed to say, I know what you're going through. Because I don't. And those of you who've been through tragedy, you know nothing is more infuriating and patronizing when people tell you, oh yeah, I know what you're going through. No, you don't. You have no idea what it's like. Quit telling me that. And sadly, what I've discovered pastorally is that is perhaps the greatest consolation to the hurting. People want to know they're not alone in their grief. They want to know that not everybody has just moved on. That people know what it's like to be there and sit in this. Somebody's been there before. Somebody's experienced what they're experiencing right now. And most of the time, I can't offer them that. I cannot offer the grieving what they need most, the power of relatability. That's not a word I know, but I made it up. And it fits well. There's a power to relatability. However, and I've learned this very quickly, I do minister in the name of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And so I am allowed to say at the hospital, I'm allowed to say to the marriage that's about to fall apart, I'm allowed to say to the parents who are losing a child, I can't imagine what you are going through, but God can. He knows exactly what this is like. Now, I suppose you could say there are things that Jesus never experienced. Speaking of losing children, Jesus never lost a child. He never suffered through cancer diagnosis. He never lost his job. He's homeless, but he never lost a job. And this is true. This is all true. But what we can say is this: there is no degree of suffering that he is unfamiliar with. Perhaps he has never endured all the specific sufferings that are going on in this room. Perhaps he has never gone through all the things that human beings in a fallen world go through, but he has endured more suffering than anyone ever will go through. You know the destiny of this child. You know where this conception leads. You know what happens to this Emmanuel. Did you hear the words of that anthem last week in Lessons and Carols, Beyond the Manger? The words have been with me all week. Let me read them. This is what is waiting Emmanuel. Just beyond the manger, I hear no lullabies. I see no golden hay. I feel no starlight. Just beyond the manger, I hear the hammer fall. I see a rugged cross. I feel the chill of night just beyond the manger. Just beyond the manger, I see no swaddling cloths. I hear no angels singing. I feel no candle glow. Just beyond the manger, I see a lonely hill. The Savior crying still. I hear the thunder roll just beyond the manger. Forgive us, Lord, and grant us eyes to see in every Christmas Calvary. It planted into our hearts. Help us recall mid trees of red and gold that on another tree raised long ago, we hung God's brightest star. On the other side of Bethlehem, on the other side of that manger is Calvary, is the cross. And this, people, is the greatest suffering the world has ever known. Which means this: there is not a degree of suffering Jesus Christ does not understand. When it comes to amount, to degree, to levels of suffering, Jesus suffers alone. In other words, nobody can ever say to Jesus, I know what it's like. And because of that, Jesus can say to every single person here, no matter the pain, I know what it's like. He suffers alone so that you will never have to suffer alone. When tragedies befall us, everyone wants answers. It's the first thing they want, and there's nothing wrong with that. And Scripture has a lot to say about suffering and tragedy, and there are answers to discover in the Bible, but ultimately the answer is always going to fail us. It will always end in, I don't know. But because of Christmas, because of the Incarnation, we can add a caveat to that answer. We're allowed to say, I don't know, but I know what this is not. And usually what we think it is, it is not. Meaning this: I don't know why this happened, but I know why it didn't happen. I know what your pain and suffering can't mean. It can't mean God is detached and doesn't care. You're not allowed to say that. It can't be that God is playing some maniacal, heartless game with his creation. You're not allowed to say that. It can't be that God doesn't love us or doesn't take our suffering and our misery seriously. You can't say that. Because if Christmas is true, then none of that can be true. He loves us so much. He cares so deeply. He takes suffering so seriously that he is willing to enter into that very story and take it all upon himself. It will always be a mystery, but he has made it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt what this can't mean. He is Emmanuel, God with us, or the God who knows what it's like. No matter the pain, no matter the grief, no matter the tragedy, God knows what you're going through. But there is even more to see. God did not come just to relate to our suffering. He came to undo our suffering. The hurting, see, here's the point. The hurting don't just want people who have been through what they're going through. That's helpful. But they want people who have been through it and live to tell about it. They love to know someone who's gone through what they're going through and survived. There's nothing more encouraging than to know that someone has lived this hell and survived. And so another thing that I've learned pastorally is to connect the hurting to those in the body of Christ who have survived similar situations. Are you in the depths of depression? I would love to connect you with someone who has battled depression their whole life, has lived to tell about it, who knows what it's like, knows how to deal with it, has survived. Are you a person whose substance abuse has utterly destroyed your life? I'd love for you to meet people in our congregation who are recovering addicts. They know what you're going through and they've survived. Are you going through a tragedy with your child, a wayward child, a sick child? I want you to meet this person who went through it years ago. Not that person, I'm not pointing at you. That's coming. The hurting don't just want someone who can relate to their suffering. They want someone who's overcome their suffering. They want the hope that this can be overcome. That this is not the end. Well, let's finish the story of our Emmanuel. Just beyond the manger is a cross, but just beyond the cross is an empty tomb. God did not just come to die. He came to rise. He did not come to just experience the world's greatest tragedy so that he can say to all of us, I know what this is like. He also came to undo the world's greatest tragedy so that he can say to every single one of us, I know how to fix this. I know how to undo this. Again, there are sufferings that you experience that Jesus did not, but there is no degree of suffering experience that is as great as the cross, which means this. If God can redeem the cross, what can he not redeem? If God can on Easter morning make Calvary new, then can he not make all things new? And the answer is yes. And he will. And that's the ultimate goal of our verse. God is with us, yes, that we might be with him. God experiences our pain, yes, that we might experience his renewal. God enters our story to invite us to share his story. You know what I think? And this is purely Robert Cunningham talking here. I suppose it's always Robert Cunningham talking when I talk, but this is purely my speculation is what I mean. Here's what I think. I think the author entered his story not just so that he can relate to our affliction, but so that he can relate to our celebration. I think he wanted to be a part of the story when this story turns into a party. It meant a lot for him to do that. But he was willing to do it. Because I think he didn't want to give anybody else the honor and privilege of wiping away the tears from our eyes. I think he wanted it to be his physical hands that touched his people, that wiped their tears. I think he didn't want to just watch the celebration of redemption, the wedding feast of the Lamb from afar, detached, celebrating with people like we celebrate at the end of a movie. I think he wanted to join in the laughter and the celebration. I think he wanted to dance. I think it was worth it to him to endure firsthand the sufferings of the fall so that he would experience firsthand the celebration of redemption from the fall. I think he wanted in on what's about to happen. Tim Keller is a lover of Dorothy Sayers' writings, and he often makes this observation about her novels that perfectly illustrates all of this. Dorothy Sayers was... She was one of the first, this is important for what I'm going to say, she was one of the first female graduates of Oxford, and she became a very famous, as you know, mystery novelist. Well, the main character in her detective stories is a man named Peter Wimsey. Wimsey's a lonely man until in one of her novels, a new character shows up. Her name is Harriet Vane. Now, interestingly, Harriet is described as one of the first women who ever graduated Oxford and as a writer of mystery novels. Isn't that interesting? Eventually, Harriet and Wimsey fall in love and marry. And those familiar with Sayers and her writings believe that what happened was Sayers looked into the world that she had made, the story that she had written, and fell in love with her lonely hero. And she grew sympathetic towards her character that she had created, and so she wrote herself into her story to love him and redeem his life. This is the mystery of Emmanuel. This is the mystery of Christmas. The author writes himself into his own story to save the characters he loved. Whatever pain, whatever suffering, whatever tragedy, even the loss of our children, Emmanuel, God with us, promises two things. Because of the cross, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he can relate. And because of the resurrection, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he can undo it. Let me pray and ask that he would lift our hearts to that promise. Jesus, thank you that you chose